Reading from John 14, verses 1 to 11. Jesus comforts his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you know that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is my Father, living in me, who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Layton. Appreciate you reading it this morning. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. Well, last week, Pastor John, he kicked us off in a new sermon series called Departure, which he highlighted is a section of John's gospel, which part of which Layton just read, where Jesus is making final preparations with his disciples before he departs. They're about to enter a new season of ministry, and Jesus is trying to prepare them for this transition, which is very appropriate for us as a church because we're in the midst of transition. Pastor John began as our transition pastor back in November, and part of his job is to help Grace Point to discern what new season of ministry is God inviting Grace Point into. A few weeks ago, you may recall, we had the timeline that was all along that wall over there. And if you had a chance to read through it, you would have seen all sorts of different ways that God has been active in this community throughout the years. There are rich stories of faith and growth and God transforming people's lives. But there were also other points on that timeline. Stories of pain and discouragement and disappointment. And to be clear, I'm not just referring to the disappointing lemon bar situation, which we have sought to rectify today. So make sure on your way out, there's going to be a table in the lobby. Make sure you get a lemon bar, because I saw what's in the kitchen. There is a lot of lemon bars, and you cannot leave those behind for the staff this week. What I'm referring to when I talk about these stories of loss is real pain points, disappointment, disillusionment. And if you're one of the people that shared one of those stories and wrote them on the wall, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for sharing honestly and vulnerably with us. You know, it's not always easy to revisit the past, especially those things that we look back with on pain. So thank you for your vulnerability. The reality is, the journey of faith is not always easy. And it's not without its challenges, disappointments, and pain points. And I think that our scripture this morning invites us to hold in tension our disappointments within the framework of Christian hope. And so my objective this morning as we wrestle through this text is to create space for us to acknowledge our disappointments so that we can properly be reorientated to Christian hope. And when I use the word hope here, I'm not referring to some form of Christian optimism where we just color everything with rosy lenses. I mean this eschatologically, which is a big, long word, which really means final things. What do we look forward to? What do Christians cling to when we talk about hope? As our text was read this morning, You heard Leighton say these words, that some of the most often quoted Bible verses, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What promise does Jesus offer his disciples here in the midst of their own disillusionment? Here, when everything that they hoped for is getting turned upside down. Let me pray, and then we're going to dig into this text. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can gather together as a community. We can wrestle, we can discern, we can dig in. Lord, I pray that as we do that, that you would transform our hearts, our minds. Lord, ultimately, I just pray that you would draw us closer to you, that we would have a deeper understanding of your abiding presence, your love for us, and just your desire to shape us in your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, towards the end of last week, I gotta admit, I started feeling a little bit discouraged. You can call it a heaviness, call it a burden, whatever it was, I just kind of felt low. And it seemed to come out of nowhere, to be honest. It wasn't triggered by any particular event. Nothing happened to bring this upon me, but it definitely seemed to like cloud my perspective. I don't know if you ever feel that, where just something kind of comes on and you're looking through everything and it's hard to feel positive or excited or encouraged. And it was by no means the lowest I would say I've ever felt, but I definitely felt kind of meh. You know, it's kind of meh. I don't know how to describe it beyond meh. And I've now come to see that as God's grace to me, because it actually forced me to go back to this text and to sit a little longer with the disciples to try and imagine what this scene must have felt like for them. I mean, it's easy to pick up this text right where Leighton picked it up. You know, it's Jesus says some stuff, as he does. The disciples ask a question. Thomas says, hey, he asks a question. Then Jesus responds. And then Philip asks a question, and then Jesus responds again. And it's easy to kind of just see it and not really pick up the heart of what's going on here, right? It just seems straightforward. But I want to suggest to you that this conversation would have been incredibly disorientating for them, that Jesus is blowing apart all of their expectations of what's to come. And so to truly appreciate what's going on here, we need to go back a few verses to when this line of conversation starts. And I know we read these verses last week, but I think it's really important to trace what's going on here. And so in verse 33 in chapter 13, Jesus says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Wait, what? These men have been following Jesus for 3 years. They left everything to follow Jesus. If you recall the scene in Mark 1 when Jesus is walking beside the Sea of Galilee and he approaches Peter and Andrew while they're fishing, he says, "Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." And how did they respond? Verse 18 says, at once they left their nets and followed him. They left their livelihood to follow Jesus. And then the Gospel of Mark continues. It says that he continued on down the road and he saw James and John, who were fishing with their father Zebedee. And verse 20 says, they too left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. These men left not behind only their careers, but actually even their families to follow Jesus. And now here in John, he says he's going to leave them. So you can understand why Peter might seem a bit confused when he asks in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" This wasn't part of their plan. This wasn't what they expected when they dropped their nets to follow Jesus. And to be honest, Jesus does very little to alleviate their concerns here. Rather than answer this question directly, Jesus simply restates his message with a slightly new emphasis. "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." This isn't what they wanted to hear. This makes no sense. Jesus said, "Follow me," and they followed. At at times, as they'd follow Jesus, they'd even heard him lay it down in very difficult terms. Like the time described in Matthew 8:21, when a disciple came to Jesus and said, "Lord, first, let me go and bury my father." And Jesus responded, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." They'd followed Jesus when others had not, because they knew it was worth it. The cost was worth the reward. But now, Jesus is saying he's going. Where he's going, they cannot follow. How can this be? How can he leave them like this after everything they've left? And so Peter asks what probably all the other disciples are thinking. "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will even lay down my life for you." He's already given up everything. He's even ready to give up his life for Jesus. You see, Peter and the disciples have come to believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Hebrew prophecy had promised that God would send a rescuer. And now here they are, privileged to be part of the Messiah's inner circle, following him to glory. Of course, their understanding of the Messiah was loaded with all sorts of expectations. They are anticipating the Messiah to lead a revolution, to overthrow the Roman occupiers and restore Israel to its once privileged status, to usher in spiritual renewal along with national autonomy. And they are prepared to lay down their lives in battle, to put Jesus on the throne where he properly belongs. They have a framework for this. About a century and a half earlier, the Maccabees had led a violent revolt against their Hellenistic occupiers, resisting the desecration of the Jewish way of life. But they have no framework for what Jesus is about to do. And they have absolutely no framework for what Jesus is saying to them. None of it makes sense. They've been faithful to the call, but now it seems so hard to fulfill. I remember years ago when I was first feeling a call into ministry, and I felt this tension between wanting to honor my parents, who at the time were just not really all that on board with it. And there were just moments where it was incredibly painful and difficult. And I remember feeling so discouraged one night that I called out to God, "Lord, why? Why would you call me to this and then make it so hard to get there?" But Jesus' response to me, as it is here, is always one of relational compassion, of a reminder of the mystery of his enduring presence. So in John 14:1, sensing the growing anxiety among Peter and the disciples, Jesus responds, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." He invites them to trust. Trust in his faithfulness. Trust in his character. Trust in his enduring presence. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He reassures them that though they don't understand everything right now, they can trust that he will never forsake them, that he has their best interest in mind, and that his plan is better than any of their preconceived expectations. And then he throws out this line, "You know the way to where I'm going." To which Thomas states the obvious, "Lord, we don't even know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" It's a logical question. Imagine after the service today, I came to you and I said, "Hey, a bunch of us are going out for lunch. Would you like to come?" And you said, "That sounds great. Where are you going? Can I have the address?" And I respond, "You know the way to where we're going." You'd be like, "How can I? You haven't told me. can I follow you there? And I say, no, you cannot follow me. You'd probably respond like, okay, then I guess I'm not coming. And I'd say, at my table are many seats. And I'd like you to be in one of them. You'd probably be like, okay, then tell me where you're going. Thomas's question here is very reasonable. He's saying, if we don't know the destination, how can we know the route to get there? This, of course, gets right at the heart of the matter. And so Jesus responds, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. In his commentary, Leslie Newbegin says, it is not that he teaches the way or guides us in the way. If that were so, we could thank him for his teaching and then proceed to follow it on our own. He himself is the way. And therefore, it is only by being made part of his humanity that we are on the way and know that we are not lost, even though we do not foresee the destination. That this is hard to comprehend does not make it any less true. And if we have trouble comprehending this divine mystery, we are certainly not alone, because the very next response we read in Scripture is not, oh, thank you, Jesus, for making this all so clear to us. We feel so much better now. No, Jesus responds to Thomas, instead prompts an immediate request from Philip. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Which at face value seems reasonable enough. Many of us have probably prayed in times of confusion and desperation, God, show yourself to me. To have a vision of God is the longing of every soul operating in devotion. But Philip's request reveals that he and the others have still not yet come to fully understand who Jesus is and the nature of their ultimate hope. And so Jesus responds, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the work themselves. Jesus' words here begin to articulate the mystery of the Trinity. You see, the Father and the Son are so perfectly one in mutual indwelling that to see Jesus, to hear his words and attend to his works, is to see the Father. Jesus is not simply the great rescuer of Israel. He is God himself. Therefore, he is both the way and the destination. So what do we do with all this? I think this text could invite us to consider a number of different things, but I want to invite us to consider three. The first is this: disappointment is normal. I'm using the word disappointment, but I think you could substitute the word with discouragement or disillusionment or even despair. Now, I don't mean any of these things in an ultimate sense. I think Christians are always invited to be reorientated back to hope. But sometimes the path to hope is through disappointment. If you've been following Jesus long enough, I am willing to bet that at some point you have felt disappointment. Just me? No? Maybe you felt disappointed by your church, or a pastor, or a fellow congregant, or a small group. Invariably, at some point, someone probably let you down, whether unintentionally or because of some character flaw. Or maybe you felt disappointed with a friendship. A friend you relied on failed to show up for you in a moment of need. Or a friend you trusted did something to violate your trust. Or maybe a friendship that you thought you'd have forever drifted apart. Sometimes friends let you down, even Christian ones. Or maybe you felt disappointed with your spouse. You went into marriage with such high expectations, and things really haven't lived up to what you thought they would. Or maybe you felt disappointed with your parents. They've really let you down in some way. Or maybe you've experienced disappointment with your kids. And I don't mean like your kids made a mess and didn't clean up kind of disappointments. I mean you had a totally different vision for your relationship with your kids, or perhaps even their relationship with the Lord. And this just wears on you. Or maybe you feel disappointment or despair with the state of the world. You look at what's going on south of the border these days and you think, Lord, what is going on? Or maybe you feel disappointed with yourself. Maybe you look at your life and you wonder, where did I go wrong? Why am I not further ahead? Why do I keep making the same mistakes? Or perhaps you've even felt disappointed with God. When you said yes to Jesus, you had really high hopes of what following him would look like. And to be honest, reality is not measuring up to that. Have I listed enough things yet? Maybe you're feeling discouraged because of all the things I just listed. Or maybe there's something else that I didn't list. The point is that on the journey of faith, disappointment is normal. Disappointment emerges when our expectations and reality don't line up. And we saw the disciples certainly encountered this. When they started following Jesus, they had all sorts of expectations of what that would look like. They had all sorts of hopes and dreams. But their expectations were totally different from reality. They said yes to God's plan, but they had different expectation of what God's plan meant. And even though Jesus tries to prepare them for what's coming, they were so disappointed by what transpired that when Jesus went to the cross, they didn't know what to do. They were lost. Which raises an important question. If disappointment is normal, what do we do with it? I mean, when I first became a Christian, I feel like I was carried by optimism and idealism. And so when disappointment would come, it'd be easy to say, yes, God will use this for good. But as I've gotten older, I'll be honest, sometimes I don't find that as easy. So what do you do? Some of us maybe just try and ignore it and move on. Maybe some of us try and distract ourselves with activities or some internet-based content or streaming of some kind. Some of us maybe even try and self-medicate in some way. But it's not helpful to stuff it or ignore it, because then it just eats away at us. I want to suggest that we need to face our disappointments, that we need to acknowledge them and offer them back to God. That in doing so, it becomes not only an act of worship, but also a means of ongoing friendship with God. That in offering our disappointment to God, we invite God to comfort us and to meet our deepest needs, many of which often remain a mystery to us, to be honest. You see, disappointment is not a failure of faith, but an opportunity to grow in it. Which leads to the second point. Disappointment is necessary. Now, I'm not trying to suggest here that disappointment that we experience is good. Some of the disappointments I listed above are some of the things that you may have experienced can be incredibly painful. And so I'm not trying to suggest that these are good things. But I am trying to suggest that on the journey of faith, disappointment is necessary if we are going to grow into the kind of people God wants us to be. Why? Because disappointment is incredibly humbling. Disappointment humbles us. You see, the disciples were full of confidence before Jesus went to the cross. In fact, there are multiple accounts in the Gospels of the disciples bickering over which one of them is the greatest. But when Jesus went to the cross, when their expectations are shattered, what did they all do? They scattered. These are the very same men who said they would give their lives for Jesus. Because the truth is, it's a lot easier to follow Jesus when things are turning out exactly as we expect them to. However, that's also when it's a lot easier to trust in your own strength, your own competency, and your own vision of the kingdom. You see, the disciples had to move through disappointment, to have their expectations crumble in order to catch a vision for what God was really up to in the world. Disappointment forces us to acknowledge we can't do this on our own. It challenges us to get down on our knees and ask God to accomplish what only God can. It invites us to take our assumptions back to God and ask God to show us what we've yet to see. Ultimately, disappointment is necessary because it can reorient us back to a proper understanding of hope. That our hope is not dependent on circumstances or our expectations being met, but is rooted in Jesus. Which leads to the final point. Hope is a person. Actually, it's probably more appropriate to say that hope is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who exist in eternal relationship. But the point I'm trying to make here is that Christian hope is not ultimately about a destination, but about a relationship with the Trinity. Far too often, we've put too much emphasis on heaven as the objective of Christian hope. Some of this is probably natural. As Christianity has grown and existed over 2,000 years, it's bumped up against all sorts of other philosophies and worldviews. Early on, perhaps one of the most influential was the Greek philosophy attributed to Plato. And one of the main thrusts of Platonism is that the material world is evil. And so the ultimate goal of Platonism is to escape the material world into the spiritual. As early Christianity expanded into the Greco-Roman world, it often navigated and even adopted this language as it sought to make and disciple new converts in these regions. And some of this language has persisted. But perhaps you can already see one of the main problems with Platonism is the assumption that the material world is evil. Because some of the first words we read in the Bible are God declaring his creation good. According to a Judeo-Christian worldview, the material world is broken, it's fallen, but ultimately the material world is God's good creation in need of redemption and renewal. See, the point is we bump up against philosophies and worldviews that impact our understanding of heaven and eternity all the time, especially in a modern pluralistic environment like Surrey. And this greatly impacts our understanding of Christian hope. And it can impact how we understand what Jesus is saying here in today's text. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I think we can get so focused on the destination part of it that we actually miss the thrust of what Jesus is getting at. One of the most interesting things I came across as I was studying this verse is the word that is here translated rooms, or if you're reading in like King James Version, it might be translated mansions. The Greek word that is used here is mone, which is a derivative of the Greek word meno. Meno is a word that appears all throughout the Gospels, and in particular in John 15, and it's the word that's typically translated to dwell, or remain, or abide. As when in John 15, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you." And I think it's particularly significant that he chose this word here when he could have chosen all sorts of other words, like kataluma, which can be used to describe a guest room. It's the same word he used to describe the scene that we're actually in right now, the upper room that he told his disciples to go find. It was kataluma. Or tamayon, which is the word Jesus uses to describe a private room, like in Matthew 6, the one that Jesus describes. When you pray, go to your room, a private room. But he didn't choose those words. He chose this word, which only appears one other time in the New Testament, in this very same chapter, in verse 23. And it reads like this: "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." You get it? The emphasis is not upon the place or the destination. The emphasis is on the one we abide with. When Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," some read this as excluding others from heaven. I've often heard people ask, why is Jesus the only way? Why can't good people go to heaven? But do you see how those questions miss the point entirely? Jesus is the destination. The Trinity is the destination. Therefore, Jesus is also the way. Jesus didn't come to rescue you from sin so he could take you someplace else. He came to rescue you from sin so you could be with him, to abide in an eternal relationship with the Trinity. The emphasis is on relationship. When I was a teenager, I moved back to Delta from a brief stint in Alberta. And early on, one of my friends came up to me and he said, "You got to become friends with Josh. His house, it's got a pool, and he invites people over to use it all the time. And he's got the newest video game system. Oh yeah, and he's also got a big screen TV. It's the best. You got to become friends with him." Now, I've slightly adapted this. This story did happen to slightly adapted. And I've slightly adapted it for emphasis. But the point is, what my friend was suggesting to me, it wasn't friendship. It was selfishness. The entire impetus for relationship was getting access to Josh's stuff. And I think this is the way some people talk about heaven. They want access to all of God's gifts, but they have no real interest in a relationship with the gift giver. But the good news, the basis of Christian hope, is that God will stop at nothing. Not sin, not death, not disappointment, not despair, nothing, in order to draw you in to an abiding relationship with him. And the better news? You don't have to wait until you die. Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you have access to the Trinity today. Towards the end of his life, Dallas Willard once said, "I think that when I die, it might be some time until I know it." What a strange thing to say. Or maybe not really. You see, I think what he's saying here is that it's possible to live now in light of eternity. That we have unhindered access to the Trinity through things like prayer and spiritual disciplines. And if you want to know more about that, you should talk to Pastor Steve and some of the ways you can get connected in groups. That we can live in such close fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit, that even a thing like death will be but a minor interruption. Friends, all sorts of things can get in the way of our relationship with God, not the least of which is disappointment. And when disappointment comes, sometimes all we want to do is run and escape. But the most sensible thing to do is to bring it to God. Jesus knows what it is to experience heartache and betrayal, to have his friends let him down. Jesus knows what it is to suffer. So bring it to him. No matter how big or how small you think it is, let your disappointments be but one vehicle that drives you to abide with the Trinity. So as we wrap up this morning, I want to just give us a few moments of silent space to bring our disappointments to God. You can say something like this: God, I've been struggling with this. I'm finding it really hard to let this go. So I offer this to you. Please help me. Or maybe you aren't really struggling with any disappointments, but maybe you need to repent of wanting God's gifts more than you want God. Or maybe you just want to use this brief moment to invite God to abide even more in your life. Let's just sit in a few minutes of silence before I wrap us up in prayer. Lord, I thank you that your vision for the kingdom is so much better than mine. I just want to acknowledge, or sometimes I think I know the way. I think I've got it all figured out. But I need to keep coming back to you to be reorientated, to be shifted, to hear from you. Lord, you know I love you, but sometimes I run ahead of you, trying to do the things I think you want me to do. But Lord, I'm convinced the thing you want most is for me just to be with you, to abide with you. Lord, not to spend a moment with you during the day, Lord, but to be aware of your presence with me all throughout the day. Lord, I repent. I repent of where I've wanted you more, where I've wanted your gifts more than I've wanted you. Lord, we as a community, we desire to be a faithful people. That when people walk in here, they say, God is at work there. God is present among those people. And that it wouldn't just be when they enter this building, but Lord, as we leave this place, as we go into our jobs, school, wherever we may find ourselves, that when people come up against us, they would say, there's something different there. There's something abiding, holy in that encounter. So Lord, draw us deeper. Help us not to be satisfied with lesser things. But help us to just, would you increase our longing? Increase our longing for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and join the team in worship.